If our chronology is correct, I think the oldest words, the most ancient of words ever written in our Bibles are about 3,500 years old, somewhere, give or take. Those are old words, if you think about it. And think about just the unchanging nature of the Word of God. Think about how those earliest of words are as meaningful now as they were when Moses, who was probably the earliest author, wrote them. And contrast that with your own experience. What is the likelihood that you or I could sit down right now and write something that would be applicable and helpful 3,500 years from now? The chances are not good on our own. That has to be something that is God-ordained and God-worked, and that's exactly what our Bible is. It is from God. It's not from man. What a blessing. What an encouragement. You know, that's something we need a lot of right now, because it seems like every day you watch the news, something's changing, and we don't become masters of news stories or data reports. We are masters of really one book, or at least should be, and that is the Word of God. So we're going to be looking at some other ancient words this morning, and these aren't quite as old, not 3,500 years old, but probably about 2,000 years old, so that's still pretty ancient. So I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 22 in just a few moments. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. So I was born in 1977, and that means that in my lifetime, the following men have served as presidents of the United States: Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, George Bush, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and now Donald Trump. Each of those men have served, some of them one term, some of them several terms. And I am thankful for all of them. I'm thankful for each and every one of them. Now, before you throw something at your TV and damage your television for me making that statement, just track with me for just a few moments. I have not, and I'm sure many of you have not, agreed with every decision all of those presidents have made. Some of them have been maybe more disappointing than others in their decision making. None of them, of course, are perfect. Not even the best in that group has made every decision right. But I'm thankful for each of them for a few reasons. One, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us we ought to be thankful in all circumstances because that's the will of Christ Jesus. So there is a premise by which we look at our world around us, and we are to be searching for what are we thankful for. But another reason why I'm thankful for each of those men is because God put each of them there to serve a purpose. This is always what God has done with governing rulers. He has always, in his sovereignty, put both good and bad rulers in control, in authority over others to accomplish what is bigger purposes than what we ever realize. Pharaoh, for example, is a good example of this. Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler that we read about in the book of Exodus primarily, so he enslaved, as we know, about 2 million Hebrews for about 400 years. But God said of him this in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, "For this purpose I have raised you up. I raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God had a purpose for Pharaoh. To Isaiah, God spoke to the prophet Isaiah about another ruler, a ruler by the name of Cyrus, who would dominate the world. This was about 150 years after Isaiah made mention of this ruler. So Isaiah said it, 250 years later, Cyrus came, and there'd be two empires that would rise and fall. And he said of Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 44, "You, Cyrus," he said, "he is my shepherd." God says that of Cyrus, "and he shall fulfill all my purpose." Daniel is a good example of what we're talking about. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, Daniel says that God removes kings and sets up kings. He says he gives each kingdom what he wants. He gives each kingdom a governing authority. That's Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. So in my lifetime, again, in my lifetime, President Obama has probably been the most out of favor with Christians, and there's probably a lot of good reasons for that, but yet the Bible tells me, and it tells you, that God in his sovereignty made room for him as president, and he made room for him for a greater good to accomplish his will. So we function from these biblical parameters, and we can say things like this: there has never been, nor will there ever be, a government outside of the sovereignty of God. Never. Not the Babylonian Empire, not the Nazi regime, not the Mayan or the Incan civilizations, not the United States of America, not the Roman Empire that was ruling in Jesus' day. The Roman Empire, and we've learned a little bit about this in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the Roman Empire was occupying Israel during Jesus' lifetime. They had political influence, they had social influence, they had moral influence, and it was everywhere. When you would ride into town or walk into any town, you would likely see Roman soldiers almost immediately at the gates or on the outskirts. You would see tax collectors employed by Rome collecting taxes, giving them back to the Roman Empire. And the Jews in Jesus' day, like other generations, did not like this relationship with Rome. They weren't happy about it. In fact, the only time the Jews ever seemed to cooperate with the Roman Empire was a Jesus-grown crucifixion. Most of the time, the Roman Empire was not welcome in Israel. But the problem, or one of the problems Israel had during Jesus' day, is they didn't really have the military or the manpower to do anything about it. So they just simply coexisted. So during the last week of Jesus' life, it is referred to as the Passion Week, the religious leaders had done as much as they could up to that point in Jesus' life to ruin his reputation, to undermine his authority. And on Tuesday of that week, they decided to challenge his authority. That's Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. And Jesus answered them by giving them a series of parables to answer their question about his authority. But they didn't really succeed in their attempt to undermine his authority. So what we begin to see in this next passage of scripture that we're going to look at today is an aligning or a use of the Roman Empire and its influence to, again, try to trap Jesus, to try to undermine him, to try to embarrass him, to try to expose him for the fraud that they believed he was. So the passage we're going to look at today is a question that they bring to him about a... It's really a political question about paying taxes, because as we'll learn this morning a little bit, the Jews paid taxes to Rome. There would be a theological question about the resurrection that would come next, and then a really big question about the most important of all their laws. And each of these questions would be met with divine wisdom. So what we want to look at today is this first question in this section where Jesus is asked a political question about taxes. And ultimately, as we're going to see in just a few moments, it's really not just a question about taxes, but it's really a question about allegiances, about submission. So we read in verse 15 that the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, it says, was aware of their malice, and he said to them, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." Says they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, or he asked them a question, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." So he said to them, or then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. This is a political question. We say it's a political question because the answers that they would anticipate Jesus could give could go one of two directions politically and offend one party and support another. So, for example, If Jesus said this, don't pay your taxes at all, then he would invite the judgment of Rome. The empire that was basically controlling the area and taking money from their pockets. If Jesus said, pay your taxes, then he would anger the Jews who didn't want to pay their taxes and were always looking for excuses not to. So this question was designed to try to force him into one of two camps, to anger a faction and to maybe bring a little bit of happiness to the other. This is a trap question. This is a question that you might say the religious leaders were hoping to use to erase all of the laud and the praise and the hosannas that he got on the triumphal entry and to undermine his messiahship. But the way Jesus handles the question, of course, is simply profound because he is God. He knows exactly how to answer the question. He knows exactly what they needed to hear. So while he does answer their question about taxes, he also gives them a bigger life principle. It's not just a question about paying taxes. It's also a question about obeying the government. And we're going to come back to this in just a few moments, but simply put, as long as our government doesn't tell us to violate the word of God, we should do what our government says, like paying taxes. Even if the tax rate seems unfair, Jesus would say, pay it. Why? And here's the key point. Because obeying our earthly rulers is a way we obey our heavenly creator. Obeying our earthly rulers is a way we obey our heavenly creator. It's an extension of that. And the reason we're going to say that again and again is because our government, our empires, they have God's appointed authority over us. To obey our government is to obey the God who sovereignly set that government up for our good. So this is a passage I know that has a lot of good questions that usually come with it and can be a fairly controversial passage because we like to push back on some of the things that are taught here just because of our own hearts. But we need to deal with the text in as fairly as we can and look at it as literally as we can. So we're going to do that. In verses 15 to 17, this is the first point we will make or the first scene we will look at as a question is asked of Jesus. And if you read other passages of Scripture, and you know sometimes other Gospels will record the same event, and this is true with Mark and Luke. And Luke actually adds a little bit of information that's interesting. He said these disciples of the Herodians that came to ask Jesus this question were kind of acting like spies. So kind of you use your imagination that they were wanting to ask the question, but maybe doing it a little bit under the radar. And they come and they ask him and they flatter him and they says, basically, verse 17, we need to know this. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So you have two groups here that are represented. You have the Pharisees and the Herodians. And these are groups that appear often in the Gospel of Matthew. The Pharisees, for example, let's just remind ourselves of this group. They are probably the most commonly mentioned anti-Jesus group. They are a religious group, at least they claim to be religious. in fact, the word Pharisee means separated one. They promised and they committed themselves to mastering the law of God, the Old Testament. Many of them would have the entire law memorized. They, again, were probably the harshest criticized by Jesus because of their hypocrisy, but they were a very influential religious group. They were Jewish. If you wanted a template of what a New Testament or a Jew in Jesus' day looked like, you would probably look at a Pharisee. The Herodians were very different. The Herodians were supporters of Herod Antipas, and they would often conspire against Jesus, much like the Pharisees, but they supported Rome. They were staunch supporters of Rome. They were actually favorable towards the Roman taxation of Israel. And for that reason, they would not often align themselves with the Pharisees because, again, these would be two camps. One supported taxes, the Herodians. One would not support the taxation system, the Pharisees. These are two presumed enemies. The Pharisees would not have liked the taxes. The Herodians would have supported them. But as you probably have heard, the enemy of your enemy is your friend. So on this issue, they decided to get together. They united to trap Jesus. The word in my translation is entangle. It's a hunting term. It comes from a Greek word that in the Old Testament is used to describe a fish that is trapped in a net or a bird caught in a snare of some kind. That's the idea. They got together to try to trap him and entangle him. It's interesting that we read here that it wasn't the leaders or the presumed leaders of either of these groups. It's actually another group. It says they sent their disciples. It's like they sent their lower level people to go and try to embarrass and shame Jesus. And there's probably a lot of good reasons to think they would do that. Maybe they're growing weary of being embarrassed publicly, and so they figured they'd send another group to take Jesus's supposed harassment. Maybe they thought, if they get the question or Jesus gets the question wrong and he's trapped, then they can take credit for sending the question to the disciples. There's a lot of things going on here. But it's really interesting the tone in which they go. I want you to look back over at this verse, because the tone in which they ask this question, I think, is communicated to us. This is a tone of flattery. I mean, look at these flowery words they're using. Teacher, we know that you are true. We know that you teach the way of God truthfully. We know you don't care about anyone's opinion. We know you're not swayed by appearances. I mean, they're just trying everything they can do to set him up. I mean, kind of like me going to Steve, our music leader, and saying, you're such a great musician. You play so skillfully. You're the genius of the piano keys. You are capable of writing great symphonies. Now, here's what I want you to, follow that up with a request. It's kind of, softening the person's heart to kind of get them to do something you want them to do. Well, that's what they are attempting to do. I even wonder if their question, at least the way it's recorded for us, the question of what do you think? They didn't say, what does God's law say? What does God say? They're kind of positioning in such a way to suggest to him that they just want a subjective opinion. What do you think about this? And it's a question about taxes. That is a controversial subject, not just in modern day, but in Jesus' day, it definitely would have been a controversial subject as well. Again, if Jesus said, pay your taxes, it would appear that Jesus would be endorsing the Roman Empire occupation and could incite Jews to rebel against him. If he said, don't pay your taxes, he might gain the support of the Jews, and maybe the Romans might rush him to a crucifixion. One commentator summarizes the problem this way. He says, quote, thus, if Christ had legitimatized the payment of taxes, he would have seemed to abandon Israel's hope. But if he had denied Rome the right to collect taxes, he would have been guilty of treason. Now, let's talk about this paying taxes thing for just a few moments. The word used here for tax is a very specific word. It's not just a generic word for all taxes, actually. It's a word that refers to a specific tax called the poll tax, sometimes called even the head tax. And the reason it's called the head or the poll is because it was based on a census. What the Romans would do annually is they would go and they would count people in Israel. And they would basically assign a tax according to the number of people. So if the population rose, everybody's taxes would rise. There was no rhyme or reason other than we count numbers and we assign a tax, a poll tax, a head tax. Now, Rome claimed that they would use these taxes to do things like road repairing, military protection, infrastructure, upgrading aqueducts, carrying water. But Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, says there was very little proof that was actually happening. In fact, what was actually happening more likely is they were just simply taking the monies they raised from this tax and putting them in their pockets. So this was a tax that some suggest was the most resented of taxes in Jesus' day, because it didn't seem like there was any reason for it. Sometimes we get taxed and we see, even if it's down the road, we'll see something that comes back, some kind of fruition from paying an extra penny here or penny there. But that was not the case with the poll tax. So it was a very hated tax. This, by the way, was the tax that probably was being issued when you read in Luke chapter 2 that there was a census going out, during Jesus's early, after he was born and Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt. This was the kind of tax that was being assessed at that time. So the Jews hated this tax. Didn't seem to have any personal benefit to it. They weren't seeing larger roads or cleaner water or their temple being upgraded as a result of it. So it's kind of like the Romans were saying this, give me some of your hard-earned money and we're going to do whatever we want with it. So just give it to us. I mean, imagine that kind of oppression. This tax actually led to even some violent rebellions. One example is in AD 6, when Jesus would have been a little boy, there was a man by the name of Judas of Galilee. He led a revolt against the poll tax. In fact, you can read a reference to him in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. And he believed and taught that if you paid this poll tax, you basically were aligning yourself with the gods of Rome. He said, if you pay the tax, you're worshiping the false gods. One of the disciples, if you might remember, Simon, not Peter, he's sometimes called Simon the Zealot. He likely came out of this group of rebels, the Zealots, who believed basically taxes like this were not just unfair, but they somehow aligned themselves with false gods if they paid them. So there was a lot of tension with this tax. There was a lot of hatred about the tax they were asking Jesus about. I think we can understand this tension with taxes a little bit. I mean, raise your hand if you love paying your taxes every year. I don't need to have you in person to see that probably no one is raising their hands in their living room while you're live streaming. Nobody enjoys paying taxes. I'm sure many of us this year breathed a little bit of a sigh of relief, maybe even threw a small party when our tax deadline was actually extended a few months, because that means we get to procrastinate it just a little bit longer. Every time you get a paycheck, if you look at that pay stub and you see the money that you're not getting that's going out here somewhere to the government, I mean, we don't like paying our taxes. Many Christians really struggle with paying taxes, not just the general idea, but sometimes even the specifics. We think, where are my tax dollars going? And we look and we read news reports and we see sometimes our tax dollars are used for things that we're not in approval of morally, like Planned Parenthood or something like that. And we have problems with that. We wrestle with that. So we get the tension. We get the tension that paying taxes is something we want to push back on, even in our own hearts. So they ask this question, what do we do? Do we pay the tax or do we not pay the tax? Now Jesus knows the intent. He knows the motivation. Verse 18, it says he's aware of their malice. He knows their motives were not pure, and he even questions them. He says, why are you testing me? He calls their words really effectively poison. He calls them hypocrites. They're doing this. They're asking this question because they simply want to gain approval. This is not a political research trip. It's not a civics field trip. They're not there to really get the answer. So Jesus called him out on that. And then he takes advantage of the opportunity. He answers their question, verses 19 to 21. So he tells them, okay, show me the coin. Bring me an example of a coin. The denarius would have been the common coin used to pay this poll tax. So they bring one of those to him, and he asks them a question. It's not a question that really is unanswerable. It's a very simple question to answer when you have the coin in your hand. Whose likeness and inscription is this? The denarii would have been a silver coin. It would have been a coin most commonly used to pay for a daily wage. It was about the size of our dime, roughly. And it would often have the image of the Roman emperor. In this case, it would have been Tiberius. So it's not a hard question to answer unless you just simply don't know your emperors. So the answer to the question, verse 21, it is Caesar. That is, by the way, a generic term like president, like Pharaoh. Doesn't necessarily refer to a specific man whose first name was Caesar, but the emperor himself. And then he says this, therefore, okay, now that we've established whose inscription, whose head is on the coin, here is the answer to your question. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. What a profound answer. The implications of what Jesus makes in that statement, I mean, they echo through the history of our world. It's one of the most well-known statements, really, Jesus ever made. I mean, and he doesn't dodge the question. He gives them the answer they needed to hear. So let me paraphrase what Jesus said. This is what he means by what he says. Pay your taxes. Pay all your taxes. What your government says you should do, you should do. When you obey your government, you are obeying God because God has put that government over you. Now, here is the qualifier or the exception to the rule, and I'm sure all of us are already thinking of it, that know it exists in Acts chapter 5. If a government tells us to do something that violates Scripture, then we're free to disobey the government. Because that instruction is extra-biblical. And even if God appointed them as sovereign authorities in our life, if they tell us to do something against the sovereign of all sovereigns, then that authority is being misused and abused. So they are taking that instruction from outside of the prescribed will of God. So Acts chapter 5, verse 29, there's a statement, we obey God rather than men. And that's where we get that whole helpful instruction. But if that's not the case, if the government simply does not tell us to violate Scripture in some way, then Jesus is saying you pay your taxes. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You obey. You submit. You do what is asked of you. Now, I want you to look at a passage with me in Romans chapter 13. This is not going to be on the slides. So if you have your Bible open, I would encourage you right now to turn to Romans chapter 13. This is a good proof text, again, for a lot of what we're talking about so far this morning. This is another context, obviously. This is a few decades after Jesus made this statement. This is another person saying it. In this case, it's the Apostle Paul who's writing to a church that's living in the area of this same empire, same Roman Empire, but now talking to a church that's living more directly under the regime of them. So here's what he says to them. He says to this church in Rome, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he tells us why. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been, watch this, instituted by God. So in our context today, 2020, that means the executive, the legislative, the judicial branch of the government, they are God-designed, they are God-instituted extensions of God's authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities, those authorities that we just mentioned, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So if you rebel against those governing authorities, you're ultimately rebelling against God. If you decide, I'm not going to show up for a summons in court, it's like you're saying, God, I'm not going to come when you call me. Why? Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So if you want God to bless you, obey the government. Verse 4, for he, that is the government, is God's servant, listen to this phrase, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So yes, policemen have the right to arrest you when necessary. That is right there in that text. God's given them that right. And it's as if God himself is arresting you when they do. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So here is a very practical application. Paying your taxes annually on or before April 15th, when we usually do, is an act of obedience to God. It brings God pleasure to see you put that tax form in the mail or click send if you do it electronically. It glorifies him to file that return. Peter, who heard Jesus say these statements, to the Herodians and Pharisees about paying taxes, he would write in his first epistle this, 1 Peter chapter 2, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." To resist paying taxes is to resist God. It's to resist his word. Being a disobedient tax-paying citizen is to be a disobeying heavenly citizen. Then let me ask and answer two questions that I think are usually commonly asked when we look at these words by Christ. One is a very simple question we've already answered, really. Does the government have the right to collect taxes? Well, clearly they do because Jesus said pay him. He endorsed it. So did Paul. So did Peter. Paying taxes is a biblical and civil duty that we have to God. Here is a trickier question. What about those tax dollars that we don't approve of, how they're being used, how they might be used for immoral practices? That's a tough one. That is usually the question I hear when I'm talking to Christians who really push back on paying taxes, and I've known Christians who have refused to pay any form of tax in their entire life. This is usually the question or the objection given. What about my tax dollars? I don't agree how they're being used. They're funding this immoral thing, this institution, or agency, or I just simply don't trust them with my money. What about that issue? Well, to answer that question, you need to keep in mind the context in which Jesus is saying this, and even Paul said it, because there was nothing Christian about the Roman Empire when Jesus said, pay your taxes. Jesus never asked the question, what are they going to do with my money? He never taught and instructed the disciples on, now pay attention to every denarii when it leaves your pocket. In fact, he never told us to be overly concerned about how the government uses our money. Again, remember the cultural context. This is really interesting, I think. The taxes that Jesus would have told the Jews to pay would do a number of things. The money that was collected by Rome would fund, much of their taxes would fund things like the salaries of Roman soldiers. It would help purchase things like nails and hardware to build a cross. Jesus is telling the people to pay taxes that would pay for his crucifixion. When Paul told the Romans to pay their taxes, it's a different setting here. He was telling them to fill the pockets of the emperor and fill the pockets of the Roman soldiers who would take that money paid by Roman Christians and they would go into the Colosseum and then they would persecute and kill Christians because they're paid to do it by tax money. Paul says, pay those taxes. Jesus says, pay those taxes. So if believers in biblical times were taught to pay taxes to governments that were overtly oppressing and persecuting and killing Christians, friends, we have no excuses. We have no exceptions for paying taxes today when we live in democracies that are far less oppressive. Now, you and I are not hopeless on the question, though. The question is still a bothersome question. What about my money? Where is it going? Well, one of the graces I would suggest to you that God gives us is tax deductions. We're free to take all of the tax deductions that are legally available. That's one way you can curb where your money goes. And I would encourage you, if you have a legal tax deduction, take it. That's one way to shelter your money. That's one way to give you a little bit more hope that my money is not going to be used for something I don't want it to be used for. There are other ways to protest legally the government's use of money. We do that by voting. We do that by writing letters to our government. We do that by signing petitions. There are other ways to protest. And let me just say also, if one of your pennies is used to fund Planned Parenthood or something like that, that doesn't mean you support abortion. That's just simply not what that means. That argument is not defended from Scripture really anywhere. It's not an endorsement of everything a government does by paying your taxes. I would suggest to you there's something much bigger going on when we do things like submit to our government and pay our taxes. By our submission, We are setting up for ourselves a faithful witness to those who don't know Christ. Our submission to our government can become a testimony for the gospel. Model citizens that are also Christians can be vessels for the gospel's use in building the kingdom of God. I mean, think about that crazy, you know, loony, I'm living on my own, anti-government person in the middle of nowhere who's doing his own thing or her own thing, not paying taxes. What kind of impact are they having on the kingdom of God? Zero. It's not the rebellious, unsubmissive government critic who's going to win people to Christ, but the kind, submissive, loving, caring, trusting in God's sovereignty Christian who pays their taxes. Obeying your earthly ruler, obeying my earthly rulers is a way we obey our Creator. In short, pay your taxes, obey God. And by paying your taxes, you are obeying God. Now, verse 22 is the response that I think we would expect as the religious leaders are amazed. It says they are marveled. They left him and went away. They really had nothing else. They didn't know what to say. I mean, Jesus is a perfect example here of what Paul refers to in Colossians 4, verse 6. He seasons his words with salt. He deals with the issue. Submitting, I will admit, I feel you. Submitting to a fallen government is not easy. I mean, we are living in that tension right now and have been for several months. We don't like a lot of what the government has asked us to do, but we are doing it because we are wanting to be a good witness, not just to that government, but to those who are also our neighbor that we're attempting to love. It's not easy to trust a fallen government because they're going to make poor decisions. They'll continue to make poor decisions. They will continue and will have always made decisions based on information that's not always accurate. But I believe the weight of Scripture teaches us that it is our joy to submit to them. It's our joy to do that because it's an extension of submitting to God. It's such a crazy, crazy irony that we submit to an imperfect government, and that's a symbol of submitting to a perfect God, but that's the way God designed it. So we can obey and we could submit to our government, of course, as long as it doesn't tell us to violate the Bible. But ultimately, even within all of that, let's keep in mind, too, that our ultimate allegiance is not to an American flag. Our ultimate allegiance is not a hand over our heart, but it's a knee that's bowed to the Lord of the universe who's sovereign over all of that. Here's just three very quick things you need to know and need to be reminded of this morning about God and government. Number one, God rules over every branch of the U.S. government. He is sovereign over all those branches. He rules over every wing of the White House. He rules over every embassy and every Congress office and every judge's bench. Number two, God will always accomplish good purposes on earth, and he will use any and every government to do that. And then number three, God will use holy and moral governments and evil and immortal government leaders to accomplish his purposes. He's not limited by really either category. So we need to be praying, obviously, for our government. There's a lot of things we need to be praying for them for. The church itself needs good government. We need good, wise, and godly leaders who are making decisions that don't just personally benefit us individually, but that are appropriate, that are helpful, that are not destructive. Let me give you a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we close. Such helpful words. One of the last things Paul ever wrote. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that all supplications, all prayers, all intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And it's interesting. He gives one example of his all for kings and all who are in high positions that we, you and me, may lead a peaceful and quiet life godly and dignified in every way. That peaceful, quiet life, that godly and dignified way is a submissive way. It's an honoring, it's a submitting to your government. It is even in the day-to-day of paying your taxes that we fulfill that instruction from Scripture. So we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for them that they would possess wisdom above them. We need to be praying for those of them that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would find him, that they would see the frivolity of serving in these positions without a Redeemer. We need to pray that the day in and day out decision making that affects us on very tangible ways would be God driven. And if it's not God driven, we need to be praying that we as a church, local and universal, would have patience, would have peace, would have dignified reactions to governments that are going to fail, that are going to make bad decisions. But let's be praying for some of those things for each other. Father, we do ask for your help in a very difficult situation that we are thinking about even now. And Lord, there has been a tension, I know, in many of our hearts because we want to be, for example, we want to be gathering. We see what the Word teaches about something like that, the benefits of being together. And Lord, I know there are some who really feel very strongly that the government is telling us to violate Scripture. And on the other hand, we see other verses like this, we see other passages like this, and there's a tension. For all of us, Lord, who are both listening and thinking through this, there's a variety of opinions. There's a variety of thoughts and reactions. There is sometimes a choosing of one Scripture over the other. We need your grace and patience with us right now because, Lord, we are faulty in our thinking. All of us are faulty in our thinking. We have to lean on you for wisdom. We have to lean on you for direction. God, help us, Lord, during this challenging time. Lord, help us to have, Lord, just we just pray that you would get us back together. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to move out of the disruption of corporate worship and corporate gathering and back into what you have designed the church to do. Lord, we thank you that you've sustained us through the last few months. We thank you that you've provided for us. There are many, even in our congregation, have seen some very tangible ways you've provided in job losses and furloughs. Lord, we are so thankful for that. It reminds us again that you are a God who's faithful to those who love you, seek you, who want to be blessed, Lord, and want to be a blessing. We thank you for showing your goodness in that way. We thank you for the challenge of the last few months. We thank you for the time that it has been in exposing our hearts, showing us our own weaknesses, showing us where we are not as trusting as we should, showing maybe our lack of contentment in other areas, bringing families together. Lord, there's been so much good in the last few months, even though we feel the disruption, there has been a lot of good that you've done. And Lord, that is exactly the way we expect it to be because you're a God who works all things together for good. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to resolve in our hearts and our consciences this issue and any issues where we are perhaps not speaking respectfully of our government or not showing honor or submission as we should. Maybe be very prayerful for our leaders, for those who govern us, over us, both local, state, and federal. May we remember them as we pray for their wisdom, as we pray for their salvation, as we pray for them to, Lord, lead and guide us, even maybe as fallen people, closer to you. Thank you for the opportunity to obey, and thank you for the opportunity to do so in an area that is perhaps a little harder than others. It's a good time for us to be sanctified, to put our submission behind those who are not perfect. And Lord, that is maybe just a symbol or an example of, Lord, all kinds of authority structures that are in our lives that are not perfect, and our joy to submit to them. Thank you for enabling us for that task. In Christ's name, amen.